So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you've called us together this morning. Father, as we take a look at your word, we look at the works of the apostles and their response to what it is that that is before them. Father, that we may follow in their footsteps as they follow your commands. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So this morning, what we're doing is we're looking at the conclusion of the trial, right? What takes place after the trial is over, at the beginning of Acts. We took a break last week with hearing from Kyle, and so we're kind of jumping back in here. So just a quick recap, right? You have Peter and John who are on the way to the temple. They heal a guy. The Sadducees, they don't like that, so they arrest them. And then kind of put them on a little bit of a mini trial, if you will. But then they come to the conclusion there's not a whole lot they can really do about it. It's not like they actually broke any actual law, and never mind the fact that there was a very large group of people who were very much in support of the apostles. So the Sadducees do what the Sadducees do. They make threats, and then they back off. The only request they really have at that point then is simply, could you just at least, you know, stop? Just stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about the resurrection. Could you just not do that anymore? And their response is, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, but for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And I kind of want to, like, sit here for a second with the see and hear portion. I talked a little bit about it last week, but I think it's important to understand where and who is speaking here. I mean, like, we're talking about Peter. We're talking about Peter who has seen quite a few different things, but that hasn't necessarily stopped him in the past from, I don't know, taking a step backwards every now and then. But something's changed here with these guys. There is some sort of, well, I'll give you the spoiler, it's boldness, okay? It's kind of the whole point of the message this morning, but it's the boldness that that comes with where they're at right now, where Peter, what he has seen, what he has heard. Maybe we need to jump back. We jump back over to John. In John chapter 6, we have the feeding of the multitude, but then it's the next morning, and a whole group of people who are very upset that Jesus isn't, well, he doesn't have any more food. And so they leave, and then Jesus turns to the disciples and says, well, you know, did you want to go too? Because after all, why not? And remember Peter's response to this. Right, so Jesus asked, do you want to go away as well? And Peter said, Lord, to whom? Notice it doesn't necessarily even say where, right? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Right, and there's a couple different things to kind of look at here. First, I mean, the picture of Peter saying, where else? Who else? Right, you have what it is that we need. And he's recognizing what they need isn't food. He's recognizing what they need is they need eternal life. They need relationship with God because that's where eternal life resides. But also just back up to verse 66, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned away. Disciples are followers, right? People who are learning, they're taking the teaching, right? And the idea is that they would apply it to their lives. And yet what we see is we see these people who claim to be followers of Jesus, claim to be students of Jesus. They all walk away at the first inconvenient moment. And what is that inconvenient moment? There's no breakfast. That's it. That's what it takes for 5,000 people simply to say, nah, never mind, Jesus. We're out. You don't have breakfast for us. What do they say when the going gets tough? Apparently they go home. I mean, it's just that's it. They're done with it. They're turned away from it. And yet also something interesting here is that Peter, recognizing that it's not about food, I think this might be perhaps a nod to what just happened a few chapters earlier in John, if you're familiar with John. In John chapter 4, we have this very awkward exchange with Jesus, and there's this woman at the well. Now, the exchange isn't so much awkward between the two of them. It's when the disciples come back into the scene, and they see Jesus having this conversation, so they think it's best for them to try to steer Jesus away from the conversation, maybe protect him from the conversation, and they do it by saying, we have lunch. And Jesus' response is, I actually have food you don't even know about. Which really kind of confused them, because let's face it, it would be a confusing response at that moment. But I think Peter's picking up on it, don't you? I mean, he's recognizing it's not about food. It's about something else. It's about something greater. Perhaps even what's happening here is it's understanding Peter's response to the Sadducees, Peter's response here where to Jesus by saying that you have the words of eternal life. And we consider Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There's actually a lot happening here. We have the taste and see. That's an action, right? And a response. It's actually inviting us into to do something, to participate. It's literally tasting it. I don't know about you. There's moments where when you go to eat something and you think it might be good, you're not sure, but when you eat it, you realize just how good it is. It can be the opposite effect too, right? Taste and see how bad it is, right? That's casserole. But for me, it's an apple, right? I think of an apple. I love apples, and there's just moments where I just want an apple, right? Now I have a fondness for particular apples, and there's certain I kind of track apple seasons. You know, certain apples are only certain times of the year. And I'm always leery when you go to the store and you see an apple this big. You think, wow, an apple that big, that's going to be a good... No, it's not. It's going to be full of water is what it is, right? And so there's just something about picking the right... I'm not a big red apple fan. Red apples tend to be a little mushy, but some are good. I love a good Granny Smith. But there's nothing better than biting into a good apple. At the same time, there's nothing more disappointing than biting into an apple that has no flavor, right? And the reality is, if I bite into an apple, I'll go to Safeway. I love looking at the apples. I love seeing, is there one I've never eaten before, right? And I'll do a little Google search just to kind of check, you know, what kind of apple am I looking at here? But there's just nothing more disappointing than biting into a flavorless apple. It doesn't make me want to buy that apple again. It doesn't want me to, shall we say, participate in that apple again. I won't say, maybe I should just buy a bunch of these and I'll have Wendy make an apple pie out of the... Why would I do that, right? But to taste and see that something is good, there's nothing but... I mean, here I've just spent, 3 minutes proclaiming my love for apples, right? I mean, that's what that does. That's what happens when you taste something and it's good. You want to talk about it. You want to share something about it. You want to let other people in on it, right? You want people to know this exists, and you should try it too, right? And this is what it is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And here we have this boldness that's coming out of Peter and John, because they have seen the Lord and they know he is good. They have, if you will, they have taste and they have seen. And why would we stop talking about that? Now, I want to take, you know, we say Psalm 34:8, but I mean, this is just one verse out of a larger psalm that, quite frankly, in the context of what we're going to be talking about this morning, this prayer that the apostles join in this prayer that's based in this great confidence, this great boldness that they have in the Lord. Psalm 34 is all of that, right? And this is David praying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast. Now see, back up. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's that taste thing is happening here, right? My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I want to point out David's transition in this. He doesn't always do this. This is an interesting thing. There's an invitation that David's making. He's saying, I'm going to do this, but then he turns around to the reader and says, why don't you join me in doing this? Let me show you how good this is. So, oh, magnify the Lord with me. It's plurality here. Hold on to that. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. In other words, that they don't have anything to hide. The poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and deliver them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, for you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The real quick spoiler, the conclusion to this moment of prayer is that the apostles then found themselves in a position where they had all things in common. There was no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. We're going to see it a couple different times this morning, but I want to point out verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Does that mean that when God declares us righteous, everything is just going to be perfect going forward? Everything's going to be peaceful sailing, if you will? Why are they crying? Because they know who to cry to, the one who deems them righteous. Righteous doesn't mean perfect in the sense of everything will be perfect. It's that you have been declared perfect before the Lord. But there's still this measure of suffering that takes place to understand that God is concerned and loves those who he calls to his own. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Sometimes that doesn't necessarily look like the rescue we want it to look like, but he always does. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed spirit. Again, stopping for a second here. I know we haven't even got into the passage in Acts yet, but the events that take place in that trial, in that moment, in the Sadducees, you could give reason for the apostles to say, this is too much, right? We don't want this persecution, and maybe they might back off. But they know this promise. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. See, suddenly David is transitioning from just in general the believer, but now he's actually speaking prophetically about Jesus here. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. I want you to hold on to that, that redeems his life of the servants when we get to the prayer of the apostles. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And it's that picture also of refuge. Do we understand the protection that comes with being with the Lord, that we are, we're under his portico, his shelter. In fact, that's actually where this whole event takes place, is under Solomon's portico. It's this place where that we're brought before the Lord in his protection, a reminder of his protection. In all of these things, though, it's a reminder that when things get, I don't know, I say tough. Tough sounds it's like inconvenienced. Just minor things. But when things get bad, when things are just an inconvenience, whatever it might be, that is not the time to turn away. That's the time to recognize that you are, where you are. You're under his protection. This is prayer here. This prayer is an invitation to share what David knows, to participate in what David knows. It's a prayer based in confidence that the Lord is who he says he is, that the Lord will do what he says that he will do. He always has. And if there's somebody who can attest to that, perhaps it's David. But now we see this very same confidence in Peter and John. In fact, this confidence is so evident in them that it's actually seen by the Sadducees, because when we do jump to where we left off a couple weeks ago, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They're like, there's no reason for them to be this kind of a boldness. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. The boldness, by the way, boldness is confidence here. It's the same word that's used. It's parousia. And parousia has a lot of different uses throughout the New Testament. It means to go confidently. It means to go plainly. It means to go obviously. It's a frank approach is what it means. Like, it's why would there be any other? It's exactly Peter's proclamation of where else would we go? Why would we go anywhere else? It's that same kind of thing. It is free of fear, is what this word means. That's absolute confidence. Now, don't confuse this with brashness, right? It's not prideful boasting of any sort. It's not puffed chest. It's not that kind of confidence. It's not a confidence based on what I think I can do. It's a confidence based specifically on who they know and why they know it. There's no concern in them that they might be saying something that is untrue, because everything they say they know is absolutely true, because again, they've seen it. And now the religious leaders, they see this boldness, and they actually attribute it not to Peter and John. They don't attribute it to their education. What do they attribute it to? Jesus, that they've been with Jesus. What they're seeing in these guys is what they've seen before. They've seen this boldness before in Jesus. And now they're seeing it here. These religious leaders are recognizing that they thought they got rid of Jesus, and yet here he's multiplied. There's two of him in that respect. Two of them that are proclaiming the way that he was proclaiming. My favorite rabbinical saying, and I've said it a million times, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, that you may be so close to your rabbi, to your teacher, right? That there shouldn't be any, you shouldn't be able to see two different people. It's just one. They follow so close to Jesus. When there was opportunity after opportunity to turn away, I don't know, there's at least four times that I can think of that Jesus actually offers his disciples a way out. If you really aren't in, it's okay. No harm, no foul. And every single time they don't turn away. And so here they are. They're not ready to do that. In fact, all threats aside, what I want you to see is what they do instead of cowering, instead of running away. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, so I want you to make sure we understand this plurality that's happening. When they heard it, when all the people heard the report, when all the people heard all the things that just transpired, that the things that have been thrown against them, including the wanting them to be quiet and everything else, they lifted their voices. This is a plurality moment. They're joining in together. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, whom through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they all were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God in boldness. Just recognizing what's happened here. I mean, what is their response in the midst of all this? What do they turn to? They pray. They gather together and they pray. What do they pray? Are they praying for some sort of protection? No. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I just got threatened by the government and I come back and say, hey, guys, we're in real deep water here, maybe the first instinct would start being praying for the government, praying against the government, praying for our protection, praying for all these different... No, what do they pray? It's verse 29. To continue in boldness. That they wouldn't shrink back. Why do they need to pray that prayer? Maybe because, I don't know, just a few months ago, these very same guys, after the crucifixion, what did they do? They hid. Because they could be next. Like, all of a sudden, it could just be this big roundup, right? We'll kill Jesus, and then we'll round up his followers, and we'll be done with it. So they hid. They hid in the upper room. And when the going got tough in their situation, they hid, and then they went back to regular life. Because the next scene we see them is they're fishing, because that's what they do. But what's different? What's different between that point, just a couple months earlier, and now? The answer is, it's not just Jesus. It's the resurrected Jesus. It's the resurrection, which is what they're preaching, and it's what caught the Sadducees, that they're preaching the resurrection. No, the Sadducees are like, no, we killed that guy. Let's just keep going with that. They're like, no, he's very much alive. See, the resurrection, it changes everything. Actually, I would say it solidifies everything. It's this picture, that it's a reminder that Easter is coming. Easter has happened. Even Paul turns to the church in Corinth and he tells them, you know what, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, then indeed we are still in our sin and we are to be most pitied at this point because we would have believed a lie. There's nothing to be confident in a lie. But we are to be confident because there is a truth. In fact, if we just walk through this prayer a little bit more, verse 24, what is it that they do? They acknowledge who God is. This is first and foremost, right? They acknowledge his enormity, his power. This is the creator of all things. And again, there's this plurality that is happening here. They didn't gather together and they said, oh, we should pray. And they're like, yeah, we should pray. And like one person maybe said a couple of prayers. And then at the end, somebody went, amen. Right? Like, okay, whatever he said. They're joining in. They're praying together. They're also, it's not this chorus of individual prayers of other people just doing whatever they want. There is this picture when we hear, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. This is what's happening here. And it begins with acknowledging first and foremost who God is. And then as we walk a little bit forward, verse 25, they highlight that nothing that's transpired was unforeseen. It wasn't like, oh wow, there's a lot of misfortunate events that have taken place. But look at what God has done in spite of these misfortunes. This was all part of his plan. This is how he was going to orchestrate it. In fact, not only that, but they imply that the Holy Spirit impressed this on who? On David's heart. How many years before it actually took place? This is something David had a great confidence in. And do you understand something? I want you to make sure you understand something. That when we talk about people like Peter and David. Do you understand? They knew God in a completely different way than David, and yet they knew the same God that David speaks of. David spoke in a future hope, and they lived in David's future hope was their current reality. I think I've shared this before, and you know, take it for what you will, but there's he's now gone to be with the Lord, but a musician by the name of Carmen. He was very much an evangelist, but his singing style varied, but his primary thing that he did well was he told stories and songs, and he does one about Lazarus. It's my favorite one. There's this picture of Lazarus while he is dead in the tomb, but he is alive with the saints, right? He's there with Moses and Abraham and David, and people are giving all sorts of different testimony in this story, right? And Lazarus says, you know, I knew him in a different way, but it was the same. And he goes on to say, you know, I walked with him and I ate with him, and you know, and he's talking about it, and then the beautiful part, the part that gets you all charged up in the song, is it's like I can almost hear his voice now, and it's because that's what he's hearing. He's hearing the words, Lazarus, come forth. We can hear a confident hope in David. Do you understand that today we get to live as that is our reality? And we base that knowledge not on the hope of David, but the confirmation of the apostle saying, we were with him. We have seen him. Let us tell you about him. And so here we kind of walk through this prayer that they understand who God is. They understand it is the very one that David spoke of. And never mind that, but that the application, that the things that David was speaking of are the things that are happening now. They're the things that are happening in Jerusalem. And then we get to verse 28. Verse 28 is a very good thing, but at the same thing, if you stop and think of the greater implications, it becomes a say that again thing. Because in verse 28, it says, applying this to Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, Herod, even Israel at large, that whatever it is that they do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There is a measure of human responsibility. They are absolutely responsible. And Peter is the first person to say in the reminder, every time he faces them, you know Jesus, the one you killed. You did that. But to understand it was done in the greater context of God's sovereignty, to say that God was in charge. The very God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in it, that God, this is him. This is him at work, and it's acknowledging that everything that has happened. And so if such horrible things had happened to his son in this way, it wasn't because it was outside of God's purview, but it was exactly part of his plan. So therefore, there's a great confidence that things will work the way they're supposed to work according to his plan. It actually does circle all the whole encompassing thing. He made everything, therefore he knows everything. And then verse 29, they threaten us. And so they don't say, Lord, please make them stop. Please tell them to not threaten us anymore. Rather, they say, let us continue in boldness. Let us not shrink back. Let us not grow weary. I've asked this question many times. How easy is it to grow weary? Things just keep coming at you. Maybe it's the same thing keeps coming at you. Was this just an early church problem only? I don't think so. And what happens? And I'm asking personally for you to consider, what happens when you start to grow weary? What do you start to do? Do you go back to old ways because, you know, wasn't having those issues back then. Do you go into autopilot? That's my confession. Where, you know, I just like, let's just, you know, how about we just kind of let things be? Status quo. But do you know what that always breeds? It never breeds growth. It always breeds, well, apathy. I become very apathetic in that moment. It's kind of like, I just don't care. You know, I try to spiritualize it sometimes. You know, what will be, will be. I mean, I know God's in charge, so I'll just sit here and wait. But that's not what he actually called us to do. In fact, what they're asking is really the opposite of how the Sadducees operate, because that is how the Sadducees were all about keeping the peace. They didn't want to ruffle feathers. So they got rid of all the hard doctrines, all the things that are just like, oh, that's too spiritual. Let's just make it as applicable and normal as possible. And at the same time, let's make sure we don't offend, you know, our invading people. Okay, let's not offend the Romans, because they might kill us. Let's not offend somebody who doesn't believe the way we believe, so we won't push some of these matters. And here comes the challenge of the apostles, because everything they present is not the status quo. And they're not staying silent. And apparently the threats aren't keeping them silent. It usually works. In this case, it's not working. They can't stay silent. Why can't they stay silent? Because they know that there are people out there not hearing the truth. Because if they were hearing the truth, I don't think they'd be as complacent as they are. And the disciples are like, why would you live any differently? So this last week, I was at AEC. That's our annual enrichment conference. I'm just going to tell you real quick here, it's very hard to come back and preach after the annual enrichment conference because you want to throw out your sermon and just re-preach what you just, I mean, if it's a good speaker, and this year we had two very good speakers. So I just want to re-preach that, so that's what I'm going to do right now, just a little bit. And I'm not saying I'm re-preaching it only, because what was said is what we're talking about. Right, it just reinforced it, and if anything, it kind of, I don't know, reinvigorated a few things in me. The first thing is I want to talk, he wasn't even our speaker, he just came out and talked and shared a little bit, but Dr. David Whitaker came out. He usually does. He's the president of Church Venture. And real quick here, so make sure, in case you don't know how things are, what our structure is. So Church Venture is the big umbrella that we are under. We are not a denomination. Okay, we are an association. I know for some people that sounds semantics, but it's not. An association is much, much different. We don't have a corporate office that tells us what we are supposed to do, how we preach, and we are very autonomous. So we are in association. We are in fellowship, if you will. And so Church Venture is the big one. Now, for those who have been around long enough, you're like, don't you mean Conservative Baptist? And yes. There was a name change that took place a little while ago where that became, Conservative Baptist became Church Venture. And so what David did was he came out and so eloquently put, why? Why this name? What does this mean, right? And why the word venture? Because I'll be honest, the first time that they started saying it, first off, we used to be Conservative Baptist, CB. Right? Then we turned to CV, and it just sounded weird, right? And it's really hard to not say CB instead of CV. But what does it mean? What does this word venture mean? And I didn't like the word venture initially. And there were some people who tried to explain it. You know, Luke Hendricks tried to explain it, and James Gleason, these are the guys who were the head of CV at the time, CV Northwest. CV Northwest, by the way, is our portion of it. The United States is kind of divided up into three districts, if you will. And so CV Northwest, formerly CB Northwest, we're talking about Alaska, right, and Washington, Oregon, a little bit of Northern California, Idaho, and just this weird little sliver of Montana. But that's the Northwest region. And so under that, we went to Church Venture Northwest. And I didn't like that word venture. Because to me, venture just sounded weird, sounded catchy, you know, like, oh, venture, right? Like, what does that even mean? I understood why we moved away from conservative Baptist. By the way, we have not changed our value in any way, shape, or form. We are still the exact same doctrine and everything else. The problem is that the word conservative has gotten a political tone to it, and people don't know what that means. It doesn't mean anything about the Bible anymore. It used to be that we took the Bible in a conservative measure. And then Baptist, because we have a Baptist tradition. We're still Baptist, and we're still conservative, but the name, what does the name reflect? And so I loved it when David said, he said, the word venture means to go in boldness in the face of danger. That's where we get adventure, right? And understanding and reminding of our values of what, where conservative Baptists came from was missions-minded. That was the whole core of it. It was churches planting churches, and it was going, whether it be missions next door or missions overseas, that was always the purpose of it. But the reality was, CB stopped doing that. Not stopped. It just didn't become, it wasn't the priority anymore. The priority was more about localized churches doing localized things. We kind of lost the boldness in some ways. And so a name change like this is to reflect value, at least it should. It shouldn't be a trendy thing. And so for the CB, and again, I've always appreciated David. I've had wonderful conversations with him over the years, and I just love the fact that he kind of came out and reminded everybody what our name should be, should reflect something. What does it reflect? And so, again, whether it's foreign missions or going next door, the reality is we are called to go, and you don't really go unless you're confident in what you're going about. We don't go with a plea, and we don't go with some sort of, reasoning. We just simply go in this bold proclamation of the truth of what we know. Now, I will say it's become increasingly harder over time to be bold. That wasn't necessarily untrue for the apostles, but I think as time has gone on, and I'm going to show you a couple of verses why I think this is true, but it's become harder to be bold because somewhere along the line, maybe this is too strong of a word, but a fear creeps in that we might offend somebody. So I don't want to be too bold. I do want to make sure we understand that this boldness, this confidence, is speaking strictly about who Jesus is, who Jesus has called us to be, and who we know him to be in the scripture. We are not talking about just simply being bold. Anybody can be bold, right? You can be bold in saying a bunch of untruth. I was going to say bull because it kind of goes with it. Right, we there's a lot of people who spout a lot of things that very confidently, but are absolute idiots. That's not what we're called. It's not just be bold. That's not what the scripture says. It's a boldness and a confidence in who Jesus is, and it's communicating who Jesus is. That's what we're supposed to be confident in. I've had plenty of conversations with people who are very confident in things that I'm like, that has nothing to do with anything. That has nothing to do with what we're called to do. I debated sharing this one. I've had this ongoing conflict with an elderly gentleman who does not live in Scio, but he visits Scio regularly. He loves to leave me presents. Actually, he loves to leave you presents. You just don't get them. He is what we call KGVO. King James Version only. Now, that might not mean anything to you, and bless you if it doesn't. But the KGVO people are people who believe that the King James Version, and when I say King James Version, 1688, not New King James, not a King James that you buy today, you got to make sure you get the 1688. That was they call it the received text. All other texts don't matter, including Greek and Hebrew. That God gave us the Bible in English, and that's it. That's the final authority. And that anybody who reads outside of that, which I'm going to guess is the vast majority of you. Now, I do appreciate the King James. I'm not bashing the King James, bashing this application. But anybody who uses any other translation is doomed to hell, because you are not reading God's word. You're reading something else. And I have had this ongoing debate with this man. I have asked him to stop, kindly, graciously, to stop dropping office. There was one point in time when we used to have the door unlocked. He's one of the reasons why the door is locked. The other one was because somebody's purse got stolen. Not by him. But he would commonly come in and leave his stuff. And I remember somebody coming to me and say, Pastor, what is this? And I'm like, where did you get that? But he loves to leave all this literature and all this stuff. It's all false. It's all wrong. But he has such a great confidence in it. He's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel only through King James, which is weird. Where do you get that? Now, I just use that as an example, because there's a lot of people who have built a lot of things saying this is Christianity. And yet it's interesting, they never mention Jesus in it. Our confidence is knowing the risen Savior. Our confidence is knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus and proclaiming Jesus. So we currently do face a cultural dilemma. And again, this is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. It just gets redefined. It gets new buzzwords, whatever. But ultimately, truth just doesn't exist, right? That's what we're told, at least not in a finite way. So we have our own truths in different ways. And so what happens is people who feel they have discovered their own truth, what they'll do is they will gravitate towards other people who believe the same thing. That's kind of common. They gravitate to those who speak to it. But in doing so, they then turn around and reject all other truth. And I'm using the word truth in a very lowercase t kind of way. And the reason that they're always at odds is because, you know, what the reality is this. If something is true and there's something else, then that's what? That's not true. If Jesus is Lord, then if somebody says Jesus is not Lord, one of these things is not true. They can't coexist. So they will always fight against each other. But this is nothing new, right? One of the speakers also brought up 1 Timothy 4, which I was going to bring up. So again, spurred me on. That's the Hebrews thing to do. I charge you in the presence of God, and remember, this is Paul talking to Timothy, a young pastor that he has raised up. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I will turn away from listening to the truth. I'm sorry. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Well, there's those words again. Do the work of an evangelist, meaning proclaim the truth. Fulfill your ministry. Things to note here, that we're supposed to be ready when? In and out of season. Can anybody, is there a summary word that we could use there? When should we be ready? Always. Right? There is no season. In fact, that was one of the things that the speaker was actually talking about, that they used to, you know, when things would kind of go a little wonky for a little while, they go, oh, that's a season. And how many of you don't raise your hand. How many of you do that? You know, oh, that's just a season of life. And when do we preach? Do we preach, is there only a season we preach? No. Circle back around. My favorite apple has a 2-month period, and I have to hunt down the apples, right? And I have to get them when they're there. They're a very special little apple. I love them so much. But you know what? I don't get to have them year around. You can't have them year around. They have a season. You do not have a season. Now, there might be times when you might be a little more fruitful than others, because that's kind of how seasons and trees and fruit and all that work. But you are to be ready always. Ready to do what? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. You do it with patience and teaching, meaning it takes time. But you still reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What do we reprove, rebuke, and exhort with? The Scripture. Not my ideas, not my beliefs in the sense of in general, but specifically as the Bible teaches. So we consider Peter and John before the council. Notice something. And by the way, I'm going to say this, and you go, yeah, but why would the writer even say that? Because the writer, Luke, has said it in other places, but not here. So let me ask the question. Did Peter and John lose their cool? Did they just lose it in front of them and start just going after? No. They kept pretty calm. You got to remember, amongst the disciples, I mean, you got John here, right? He's half of somebody. You got sons of thunder. You got some anger issue, guys. At least, no, they're passionate, right? They won't call it anger. We call it passion. But they keep their cool, patience and teaching. Verse 3. You know, the picture that there's going to come a time when people aren't going to, they're not going to have any patience with sound doctrine. They're not going to endure sound teaching. Instead, they're going to go, well, I like what that person says, so I'm going to go there. And I'll go there until they stop saying what I like, and then I hear, they're saying what I like over there, so they'll go over there. You know, picking a church because of its polity over its doctrine, how it does things versus why it does things. That's that kind of a thing. It can be something as, quite frankly, as simplistic as, well, I just like that music better, right? Or that pastor only preaches 20 minutes. Or that pastor doesn't actually even use the Scripture. I stop and I consider one of the fastest growing churches in America right now is Andy Stanley's church. You know what his growth strategy was? And I'm not joking, he says it outright. This is, by the way, the son of Charles Stanley, a man who I adore. Andy Stanley's response was, well, I just stopped using the Bible. I stopped forcing the Bible on them. I still teach the Bible, I just don't let them know what it is. I just tell them what it says. That's his approach. And I watched the down. People will start collecting. I remember talking with somebody, and they started mentioning, well, this pastor says, and this pastor says, and this pastor. Like they were Pokemon cards. You know, you just got to catch them all. But they don't endure. They don't sit through. This actually presents the current challenge of preaching today for any pastor, really. I did have a man one time visit us here, and he told me, you know, I think I can give you some tips on how to grow your church. And I go, oh? And he goes, yeah, well, the first thing is you need to preach things that make people feel happy. You need to let them know how good they are. Then people will come. And all I can think of is Alistair Begg standing up in the pulpit reminding everybody how horrible they are. Because that's what we are, a wretched sinner that I am. It's only by the grace of God that I can do anything. So we have this clear and present approach. How do we approach it? And as far as the Bible is concerned, you know, how do I preach? You know, there's kind of three different steps of preaching that we can approach things with. You know, so the question is, well, which one's going to be the most effective, or which one will be the least offensive, or however we start to try to gauge and measure. The three main ones that usually I implore, the first one, not so much, but it occasionally happens, but it's the topical preaching, right? And when I say topical, it's to say that you're preaching a biblical topic, and then you're showing where it says it in the Scripture, right? Not to be confused with the topic preaching where somebody's going to preach something and then they go cherry pick verses and proof text there. You know, so the idea is that the Bible backs up what they're saying versus what I say is backing up what the Bible says. You see the difference there, or how it can be. But you know, maybe you approach it with the topic, you know, and you're trying to address something that's happening. This is kind of how I approach Easter this way. We break free from a particular passage and we hit something else. There is the exegete way, that is word for word, which is normally what you're going to get from me, 9 times out of 10. When I was a youth pastor, when I was a young person, I did immature things, and so that was usually topical preaching, because I only preached every now and then, so I only had one shot, so I had to pick something cool, right? By getting to preach the way I get to preach now, of course, I love exegete preaching. I love preaching it word for word. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea. I know that. But I love seeing and understanding what does the text say? Not what will I say about the text, what does the text say? And then there's the application process of preaching, where we just simply take, you know, maybe somebody reads a passage, and then rather really addressing the passage, we only address the application of the passage, which has its merits at time. There really needs to be a marrying of at least those last two, maybe with a little bit of throwing some topic in there, right? There's this magical mixture. But see, here's the thing that happens. I'll have conversations, maybe you've had conversations similar to this, but I'll hear somebody say, well, I know, you know, we're speaking about somebody who's a believer. Well, I know we're supposed to do ABC, XYZ, right? And because I know that the Bible teaches that. And I go, uh-huh. And then I'll hear somebody say, well, I know the Bible teaches, and just fill in the blank. Okay, uh-huh. And then my question is, where does it say that? Doesn't mean that they're wrong. My question is, do you know where it actually says it? Do you know why you believe it? Or have you just gravitated towards this thing, and you've decided this? Maybe you heard a pastor say, you're supposed to do A, B, C, and X, Y, Z, and you're like, well, that sounds about right, and maybe it absolutely is right, but you haven't learned why it's right. You just know that's what I'm supposed to do. And so for me, when it comes to preaching, the context usually falls under, I want to make sure you know why it says what it says, and why it mattered then, and what does it mean today. Now, I say all this because in the grander context is the question, how do we preach? And by the way, I believe when Peter and John are talking about this boldness and everything else, and when Paul talks to Timothy about boldness, and Jesus talks to his disciples about boldness, and ultimately, preaching is just verbally proclaiming. Preaching has nothing to do with this thing in front of me. It has nothing to do with this stage. We're all supposed to be preaching. There's just different ways that it's done. So how do we preach in boldness? I mean, we won't always have the opportunity to sit somebody down and go word for word through something. But if you look at what Peter does, it's exactly what Peter takes the Old Testament and explains it to the people who are supposed to know it. They all know the A, B, C, X, Y, Z, but he's saying, but do you understand it? How do we do it and make sure the message isn't lost? And I think that's the last part of this, as we go back into Acts here and close up. What Paul says to Timothy, so as for you, see, this is what other people are going to do. And I would even say this, that the people not enduring sound teaching, here's what's going to happen. There are going to be other churches out there who are going to see that's what people gravitate towards, so they're going to buy into it. But Paul's telling Timothy, and I dare say he's telling us, as for you, be sober-minded, be alert, be awake. Don't go on autopilot. Don't just keep repeating the same thing. I remember having a conversation with a friend who originally, when he was getting into the ministry, he kept using words. I'm like, I don't think that word means what you think it means. And he kept saying, I want to be an evangelist. Okay, cool. We're all supposed to be evangelists. No. See, I'm going to make 4 sermons, and I'm just going to go everywhere and just keep repeating it. And I go, why? That sounds like lunacy. How about you just stay put in one place and invest in a group of people? So that's what he's doing now. Why do you think you need to go travel and take stages? That's not an evangelist. And so what is it that we do? We're sober-minded. Endure suffering, which also could be translated endure hardships, because it's not going to be easy. Sometimes it will be. There are times, even right now, for what it's worth, I mean, I find it I find it great joy to talk God's word, that I get to do this. Now, you might be like, yeah, you think that, but could we be done now? But I'm like, I could just keep going. And you're like, duh. But that's a joy to me. This is not the hardship of ministry. And I know some of you have walked with me long enough. When I say endure hardship, you know what that means. If you've ever had somebody just reject you because of, oh, you're just too much Jesus for me, you understand what I'm talking about. I think it's also a challenge to Timothy because, you know, there are people down the street, and I'm not pointing in any general direction, okay? So please don't think I am. I'm trying to be very anti-deliberate. There are people down the street who they build programs and they do all sorts of stuff. It's the first church of the cute cathedral, and they'll do anything to draw people in as long as it doesn't offend them and all those kind of, okay, whatever. And I know it's going to be easy. That's what Paul's telling too. I know it's going to be easy. You're going to want to just, you know, make some concessions here and there. Don't do that. It's not worth it. The short-term gains are not worth it. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep preaching. Fulfill your ministry. And I just would remind us all, the moment that you walk into relationship with Christ, you have a ministry. Don't think of that as some lofty title. Don't do that. Now, kind of wrapping it up here, because I want to make sure we kind of come back to a reminder of something, because see, we talk about what is it I'm supposed to do? What do I do? And I want us to remember what it is that God is doing and that the apostles are recognizing, because remember where this all started, right? It all started with Peter and John just going to temple. No biggie. They're going to go and they're going to go preach. And there's a lame guy there. There's always going to be a lame guy there. Right? And this particular one, they make eye contact. All they had to do was throw some coins at him and they could be done. Right? That's the autopilot. That's the easy thing. That's all they had to do. And then they could have gone and preached and everything would have been fine. But instead, what do? Well, they do exactly what the Holy Spirit's telling them to do at that particular moment. You'll notice they don't do it all the time. Just that one moment. And what do? They look at the guy and they say, we don't have any money. But what I do have is I have Jesus. And in his name, get up and walk. And the guy's up. That's what took, and that's what caught the attention of the Sadducees. That's what got the feathers ruffled. But I want you to notice here in the prayer. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word in all boldness. Don't let us shrink away from that. And then verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Who is healing? Who is signs and who is wonders? Who's doing this? Somebody please answer. Who's doing it? It's God. It's God. I don't know if you notice this. It kind of does a little switch all of a sudden. Because verse 29, they're saying, look at us, grant us, help us, and do this so that we can speak in boldness while you stretch out your hand. Who healed that guy? Did Peter and John heal that guy? No, and at no point in time did they take credit for it. They even told the Sadducees, why are you basically balking at what God's doing? And this is important here to understand who does the work. Yes, we want to speak in boldness. We are your servants. We will do what it is you called us to do. And what are they to do? Well, they become, if you will, the hands, the signs, the wonder. But it's because of what God is doing. And that's the boldness they have. They don't have boldness in what they're capable of. They're not going in there saying, we can do this. They're saying, he has done this. We're just living in it. And this is an incredible moment. In verse 31, it says the place was shaken. There's a great contrast here. What was shaken? The place. Were they shaken? No. Now, obviously, there's probably some reverberation. To be shaken usually means there's fear involved. The place shook. The confidence and the acknowledgement of who God is was so great that it shook the place. The Holy Spirit coming into them shook the place. There was a great deal of joy happening in this moment. I'm reminded of Isaiah 6:4. Isaiah 6:4 says that as the Lord's voice came out, the foundations of the temple shook. Who does the shaking? Who is the great grace shaker? It is God who does the shaking. It's so important. In fact, this takes us right back to Peter's Pentecost sermon where he quotes Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. That goes back to being in that refuge. I will not be shaken. It's to understand the one who does the shaking is the one who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That is who does the shaking. And this confidence is in that one. Again, I just remind you, notice that what they don't pray. Oh, Lord, please help us from this persecution. Save us from these persecutors. Smite them, almighty smiter. Please do something that might save us from this horribleness. No, they pray for more boldness. And the result of that, the application of that, to pray for more boldness would be to pray for what? For more opportunity to be bold. And every time they have opportunity to be bold, there's a trial, there's opposition, there's hatred, and eventually they get chased out of town. That's what boldness presents. Boldness presents opposition. They're literally asking the Lord to keep them secure as the opposition comes. Even when they come back to tell the others what had happened, there's no sense of fear. Again, there have been plenty of other times where the writers definitely demonstrate a sense of fear. Even when they're hiding in the upper room and Jesus comes through the door, there's fear. There's no fear represented here. And they didn't try to reason it. Well, what should we do? How can we coexist with this system that's in play? What are some strategies we can do so that maybe we can do the work but not be so bold? Rather, what do they do? Lord, give us more. More boldness. Help us to keep going. Help us to keep growing. And perhaps just as incredible as all of those things, it's what happens next. We're not going to go into the passage this morning, but I just want to see what happens with boldness like this. What does boldness like this produce? Well, it produces more plurality. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. An event that, quite frankly, that should have broken them, united them. Now, I'm not 100% certain here, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were a few people in the midst of all of these things who went away. And it's not for me. We have in Paul's writings, I've talked about him before, but we have Demas, who was all seeing and hearing. And then one day woke up and said, you know what, I just kind of like what the world has to offer more than this. But here in this moment, you go back to verse 24 and it says, they lifted their voices together. And here we see the conclusion, their actions mimic those words. They demonstrate those words. And again, I would ask, what is the purpose of the prayer that they prayed? Was it simply to be bold? It's more than that. It's to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus no matter what. But in order to do so, in order to get to this place, They recognized what had to happen. The first thing that had to happen is they needed to pray, because they understood where this boldness was going to come from. Because boldness on their own would have ended poorly. Boldness on their own would have made them Sadducees and Pharisees themselves. And they prayed. They prayed not against what was happening. In fact, if anything, they prayed in favor of it, because they recognized it doesn't matter what it is. Pontius Pilate, all of it. It's God. It's God doing this. They knew who was ruling over the situation. They literally thank God for what is happening, and what is happening is not good, at least on the outside. They know. I want to challenge, we're out of time and you've endured me. We're getting close to Easter. We're getting close to Resurrection Sunday. I don't know if you're aware of this. I may shock many of you in a minute here. But I want you to notice there's a few empty seats. But yet there's a lot of people in this town. And there's a lot of people in this town who aren't in these seats. I don't know why. I don't know if it's because they don't want to. I don't know if it's because we have preached the wrong thing. I don't mean even in their ear. I mean legitimately preached the wrong thing. Have we given the wrong impression? We're, by the way, not the only church who has empty seats. And if there's ever a time where seats seem to get filled, I can think of four times. Right, so you have Easter, you have Christmas. It's amazing how full this place can get for a funeral, more full than a wedding, but those are the four places. I think it's supposed to be more than that, though. And I'm not saying full for full sake. I'm saying for the purpose of the gospel. So we're getting close to Easter. I don't know if you're celebrating in Lent, if you're taking time, but I would ask that you would begin praying for Easter. But more than that, I can't help but notice the prayers here were plural. They came together to pray. Not just pray for what they wanted to pray for, but pray for a united thing. And so, first, I would invite you to do that. Pray with one another. But I'm going to kind of put an aim to it. And I'll talk more about it as we get closer. But the week before Easter is also known as Holy Week. Right? Because we go, scripturally, we go from the transition of the triumphal entry, right, Palm Sunday, into Easter. Easter's a little bit later this year than normal. At least it feels that way. It's not, sometimes Easter, Holy Week takes place over spring break, and that makes a mess of a lot of things. So far removed from that, that's cool. So how about this? This is the challenge, that during that week, we're going to set up some prayer time where you can come together. And I know there are some people who are, you're like, I don't want to come in the evening, or I can't come in the day. So we'll do both. But have an opportunity where you can come together for the sole purpose of praying for this community, that they might hear and receive the invitation, which, by the way, means that you have to give an invitation to be here. But I would challenge that the prayer shouldn't be, Lord, please bring people on Easter. It's, Lord, give us the boldness to go to the people, to proclaim the truth, that where else would they want to be but here on Easter? And the Sunday after that. How about this? The Sunday before it. But that week, we'll be doing that. And the reason I'm giving you this much notice ahead of time, I guess, is to say, I want you to actually be praying and preparing yourself for that week. Be ready in and out of season. Be ready to come together to pray that way. We're going to come to the communion table. This great common union that we have in the covenant that Jesus has presented before us. That his promise, paid by his body and his blood, has been fulfilled, that we might be in complete confidence and boldness in who he is, what he has done, and who he has called you to be. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for all that it is that you have done, both the seen and the unseen. In fact, I even consider that, Lord. I consider that there's got to be so many things, so many protections, so many interventions that we are so completely unaware of. And yet, Lord, we might find ourselves fearful in talking about who you are to our neighbor or even to a family member. So, Father, I consider the prayer of your apostles, perhaps the most dangerous prayer throughout the scripture, to be in that boldness, to be confident, to pray for more boldness. Father, may we be that in this community that you have planted us in, that those that have not may taste and see that you are good. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Let me send you out with a prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this community where we are just within arm's reach of so many people, where we have so many relationships, people we care about, people that you care about. And I just pray that you would give us the boldness to be hospitable, to be invitational, to connect with people, to see them the way that you do. And Father, we pray that you would just use us to bring those folks in here, not only to this building and in our services and the things we do, but also just into this community of believers that you are building. To attach to us in relationship, to attach to you in relationship. Father, this is the work of the kingdom, and we want to be about that. And so I just pray that you would just push us in that direction. Help us not to shrink away or to grow tired, and just bind us together with each other and with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.